may be seated. We are in need. We are in need of understanding. We are in need of light for our darkened souls. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The unfolding of your word gives light." So we direct our attention to the Word of God. We're beginning a new series in Malachi this morning. I'm going to give you a brief history of the nation of Israel. It was about the year 1440 when Moses led Israel out of captivity, 1440 BC. And then we get to the year 1050, somewhere around there, and Solomon is crowned as king. And he reigns for 40 years, and then he dies, and then Saul reigns as king. And then David comes to the throne after Saul, and he reigns for 40 years. And then David's son Solomon ascends to the throne, and he reigns for 40 years. And then somewhere around the year 930, after Solomon has died, one of Solomon's children is now on the throne, hasn't even been there a year, and the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes, rebel. And they decide, we want to form our own country. And so they do that. And so the northern tribes became known as Israel, and the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, became known as Judah. In 721 BC, so a little over 200 years after the divide, Assyria came in, destroyed the northern kingdom, obliterated them as a kingdom, as a nation. They ceased to exist, and many of the people were carried off. The southern kingdom, though, known as Judah, it continued. They had some ups and downs for many years until finally in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in from Babylon and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And for 70 years, Judah was carried off and lived in exile there in Babylon. But at the end of those 70 years, some of the Jews returned to the Promised Land. And then over time, more and more Jews returned. The temple was rebuilt, perhaps by the year 500 BC. The walls were rebuilt under Nehemiah. But Judah's power never returned, or at least they never regained that place of prominence that they thought had been promised to them. They were kind of a people struggling to make a name for themselves in a world that was changing. And although they didn't turn to the false religions of the other nations all around them, neither did they give themselves wholly and completely to the Lord their God. They just kind of existed. They just kind of existed seeking the pleasures of the day. And so Malachi now arrives on the scene. He comes to Jerusalem and he's prophesying, he's ministering there sometime between 445 BC and 425 BC. And Malachi ministers to these people, this renewed in a sort of a way, this nation of Israel. And he is seeking to stir up their hearts and revitalize their faith in the God who loves them. And so we have Malachi's book. And let me read to you, beginning in verse 1. "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, well, the Lord of hosts says they may rebuild, but I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now your own eyes shall see this, And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it does give light and understanding to your people. And we pray that it would give light and understanding to us. For we have much in common with the people to whom Malachi preached and ministered. So take Malachi's word, take your word, open our hearts and our minds to understand that we might bear fruit because of it. Be gracious to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, sometimes the actions of love can look and feel more like hate than love. An obvious example might be a child's reaction to discipline, especially perhaps a teenager's response, right? A parent could be rightly disciplining their child, could be disciplining them in love, and how might a teenager respond? Well, you don't love me. Teenager might say, if you really loved me, you wouldn't be keeping me from going out with my friends, right? Sometimes loving actions might not be understood as being loving. Another example, if you confront someone regarding their sin, right, you speak the truth to them in love, and yet they still might go ballistic on you, right? You can approach them and try to gently talk to them and tell them their sin is a cancer. And they won't understand you coming to them in love at all. They'll think you're attacking them. Sometimes loving actions don't seem loving, do they? This is what Malachi is having to deal with. In verse 2 here, it clearly states this incredible statement from God, I have loved you. But now we need to be careful in English so we don't read this statement wrong. God is not saying, I have loved you, but I don't love you anymore. Right? That is not what God is saying here. Right? God is not beginning His rebuke to the recipients of Malachi with this indignant invective. Right? We might think as much. Right? When people have rebelled, when our children rebel against us, when they sin against, we tend to want to get on their case. Right? Come down harshly on them. And sometimes there's a place for it. But that's not what God is doing here. Instead, He begins by declaring to them, you are the object of my love. I have continued to love you. I have poured out my love upon you, even though you have repeatedly rejected me. Right? This language here we will recognize in the New Testament is the language of the father of the prodigal son. Right? The father of the prodigal son never stopped loving his son. That's why he kept going and looking for his son. His heart, his love was set on his son. Now I jumped right to verse 2. Because I wanted you to see the subject of this letter. The subject of this letter, of this book, is the love of God. But before getting into this subject of the love of God, Malachi addresses the type of letter. He gives us a characteristic of this letter. He says, this letter is not an easy letter to write. Verse 1 actually points out that this prophecy is a burden. The ESV translates it an oracle, but if you have King James, you see it's translated as burden. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Again, speaking the truth to somebody that you love, that you care for, right? Knowing that they might interpret you coming to them as an act of aggression or hostility, right? What's that make that makes it difficult, doesn't it, to go to them? It makes it a burden to be able to go to someone knowing that they are probably not going to understand the love with which you are coming at them, right? And so coming it to somebody like in that way can indeed be a burden. And that's what is happening here to Malachi, right? He is coming to these people whom he loves, whom God loves, and he's coming with a hard message for them. And so it is a burden. But notice who this burden is addressed to. It says, to Israel. Right? Not against Israel. This is not a word against them. It's not a prophecy against. It's a prophecy to them. This is for their good. And notice too, by the way, that this prophecy is addressed to Israel, not to Judah, as we might expect. That's something very significant here. Again, about 5 years before this, God's covenant people divided, didn't they? The northern 10 tribes, they rebelled. Said, we don't want to worship you, God, in Jerusalem. We want to worship you our own way. And so they set up a counterfeit temple there in Damascus. Right? And the northern 10 tribes made for themselves their own system of religion, a counterfeit system. And in 721, again, they were destroyed. They were no longer a nation. Right? Israel as a nation ceased to exist. Yet here is God's prophet bringing back that term, calling God's people Israel. He is using this term of a unified people. He's using this term in a way that implies that this distinction between the north and south, it no longer exists. God's people are all unified together, at least in principle, because of the grace of God. You might hear people talking today about the missing tribes of Israel. You know, some of those northern tribes that were carried off into exile and they're just missing. Some people even say that they found their way over here to America. They were part of the American Indians. Laughable, I think. But nonetheless, when he uses this term here, Israel, what he is saying is whatever was left of those people, whatever remnant there was that made their way back, guess what? They now once again belong to God's visible people. God has redeemed even the remnant, however small it was, of the rebellious north. And so the burden of this prophecy is to speak good to God's people for their good. And this is in part the testimony of the people down in verse 5. Right? What do they say in response to this? They say, great is the Lord beyond the border of, not Judah, but Israel. They recognize that God has restored them as a unified people under the Lord. So there's a great love of God for His people, and yet it is a difficult love. Think of Hebrews 12:6. It says, God disciplines those whom He loves. How many of us have ever had our parents say to us, well, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, right? I never really understood that as a child, right? I remember thinking, you're spanking me with a wooden spoon. How is that going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt my rear end, right? I didn't get it. I don't know if I've ever used those words to Corlin and Karsten. But at least I understand it now, having to discipline them. Right? Discipline actually does hurt. God disciplines those whom He loves. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes. In verse 75, I know, O Lord, that Your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Right? The gardener prunes the plants that he loves. Right? He cuts off this branch, cuts off that branch. Right? He cuts off some of these little twigs that are growing up in the wrong places. He removes some of the fruit early on. He prunes the plants that he loves. But the plants that he hates, the gardener just rips them out. See, disciplining love can be very difficult to deliver. It can be difficult to accept, can it? My second point this morning, moving from the declaration, my second point this morning has to do with the doubt. When we come under this affliction, right, the common, fallen response is to doubt the character of God and to doubt the promise of God. Right, when God brought his people up out of Egypt, God said to them, I have chosen you to be my treasured possession amongst all the nations of the earth. Israel, you are my treasured possession. Right? And then the generation later, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he is about to bring them into the promised land. And God says to them that he set his love upon them, not because of anything in them, not because of how great they were, for we know they were not great people at that point. Right? But God chose in his own sovereign will, in eternity past, to make them an object of his love. And so everything that God was doing, God promised to do for them for their good. And now, because of their afflictions, because life hasn't turned out the way they thought it would turn out, these people, the people of God, are doubting. They are questioning the character of God. They're questioning the promises of God. And so they respond, God, how have you loved us? Right? We don't see it. You brought us back from exile and we expected to become the nation that we once were, but we're not. God, where is your love? Now that was 2,300 years ago. A world very different from ours. And yet, the human condition is the same, isn't it? Right? We have the testimony of God's revelation. We have the history of God's persistent love, his consistent love, especially towards the rebellious. We have his full revelation of love, his love letter, the Bible. Right? Perfect, infallible. And yet, when we come under affliction, what tends to happen? Sometimes we might doubt, God, do you really love me? God, if you did love me, you wouldn't be putting me through this. Or God, if you really loved me, you'd be protecting my child from what they're having to go through. See, the same doubt expressed by Israel is the same doubt that arises today. Now, where does it come from? Where does this doubt, this questioning of God's character and his promises, how is it that what Israel doubted rises up even in the midst of us today? Where does it come from? Well, I think there are at least two possible origins for this doubt. A wrong definition of love and unbelief. First, a wrong definition of love. A wrong definition of love can cause us to doubt someone's love. You know, love is an action word, isn't it? Right? Love is not just a feeling or an emotion. Right? It is a many splendored thing, right? But it is something that acts out. Right? Love seeks expression. Love is a commitment. It's especially a commitment to someone's well-being. If you love someone, you want what is best for them. And so the problem comes into view when what we think is best for us is at odds with what God has determined is best for us. Think of the rich young ruler, right? He comes to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And you remember what Jesus says to him? Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And what did the rich young ruler do? Sure, okay. No. He left Jesus. He walked away from Jesus being full of sadness. Now, if you and I were evangelizing this young man, right? If we had somebody come to us and ask, what do I need to be saved? Well, this is probably not what we would say to them, would it? We probably would not follow Jesus' practice here. Instead, what we'd probably do is we'd talk about repentance and grace and all that, and we'd have this idea. Just imagine if they come to grace, to Christ. Think of all the good things that they can do with this money, with this wealth that God has given to them, right? We might begin to think out all these things that they could accomplish for God. But Jesus knew what was best for him, didn't he? Jesus knew that his love for money ruled his heart. And until the greed in his heart was cut out, until that cancer was removed, well, that sin would always remain as a faith killer. Of course, the rich young ruler, he didn't hear Jesus' words that way, did he? He didn't hear the words of love. He saw wealth as a sign of God's goodness, and so you can almost imagine him walking away and shaking his head. Jesus, I thought you were a good teacher. I guess I was wrong. Right? Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Right? Not like the rich young ruler who took his refuge in his money. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord, in the good Lord. Right? First Peter 5:7, which we have in our bulletins as instruction on how we are to offer our prayers of the for the congregation. What's it say? Cast all your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. This is what Malachi is wanting to lead Israel to do, to cast all their cares upon Him. This is what God is also calling us to do, cast all our cares upon Him. Right? Make Him our refuge. Taste and see that the Lord is good. All the time, God is good. Right? There is never a time when God is not good. There is never a time when God is not acting for the best of His people. But when our definition of what is good and loving comes into conflict with a biblical definition of goodness and loving, well, that's where these doubts will come from. The second cause of doubt is just plain old unbelief. Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." You know, when our plans are contrary to God's plan for us, what tends to happen is we just simply choose to believe that our plans are right and that there is something wrong with the revelation of God's plans to us. And often the consequence of that is great affliction. Right? Think of the boyfriend and the girlfriend that decide to move in together. Right? They decide to live together to try it out, to see if it works. Man, that sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? We got to know if we can get along. And if we can get along, then we'll go get married. Right? That's the common practice today, isn't it? And yet, what does God's Word say about it? He describes it as sinful, rebellious. Psalm 107, verse 17, "Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction." Now, sometimes our afflictions are the direct result of our bad behavior. Sometimes our afflictions are the direct result of our sinful attitude. And sometimes our afflictions are a direct result of our own sinful beliefs. When we choose not to believe God's Word, and then we enter into a time of tribulation and trial because of it, man, how dare we question God's goodness, right? Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Right? After the fall, God comes to Eve. He approaches her. Right? And rather than Eve accepting responsibility for her sin, she points her finger at God, doesn't she? "God, it's your fault. Right? You gave me that failure of a husband." Right? Now, how did she get to be in that place where she despised God? It's because she chose not to believe God, but chose to believe Satan. Right? We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. When we don't take God at His word, when we don't believe that God is always truthful and only truthful, that's where, again, the doubts, the questioning of God comes. Romans 8:29. For those who love God, all things, right? All things, everything without exception. For those who love God, all things, good, bad, and ugly, work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Right? Now, if I were to ask you, how many of you found comfort in that verse? Probably most of you would raise your hands. Right? It's a wonderful verse. Brings great comfort. However, there's a little phrase at the very beginning of it that we need to understand. This verse isn't for everyone, without exception. Who can claim the comfort of this verse? Well, it says this verse begins with, "And we know." And we know. And we have a knowledge of the truth. We know God to be always and only good. We know God to be always and only truthful. It's in light of that belief that we can take comfort in knowing that all things work together for the good of them who love God. Do you believe that God is always and only good? Do you believe that God is always and only truthful? See, if there's anything hindering you from that, if there is anything keeping this mindset from you, man, get help in getting it resolved. Because those are the very places where the doubts regarding God's character and His promises, that's where they're going to creep in. Now, my third point this morning comes from the great divide. God puts a distance between Esau and Jacob. He says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, those are some very strong words, aren't they? Now, it's popular today to believe that, well, God loves everybody, or at least He loves everybody the same way. But that's not what Malachi is bringing out here, is it? And this isn't just an Old Testament reading, is it? Pastor Steve read to us from Romans chapter 9, right? That brought out this very same thing. Paul was applying this very same truth that Malachi preaches. He's bringing it out in reference to the church there in Rome. And he's doing so in the context of God's election. Right? Paul's explaining how God, before the foundation of time, has chosen, has elected some of fallen humanity to be the object of His love. And Paul says that the children of God are not children according to the flesh. They're not children of God because of their biological descendants. Ever hear anybody today say, "Oh, we're all children of God," right? You probably heard people say that. It's very common today. "Oh, we're all God's children." Well, biblically, that's not very accurate, is it? The children of God are those who are the children of promise. They're the children who, by faith, believe God's promise. This is what Romans 9:8 says. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offering. And so to illustrate this point that Paul is making, this is where he uses Jacob and Esau. Esau was a child of the flesh, but Jacob was the child of promise. God promised Jacob that through him would come the Messiah. And I think this is truly remarkable. Right? In the women's group, we went back and we've been working through Genesis and we studied who Jacob was. He was a bit of a scoundrel. He was not afraid to defraud his own brother or to defraud his own father so as to get what was promised to him. Right? He took matters into his own hands. Said, "God has promised me this. I'm going to go and get it. I'm not going to let you worry about it, God. I'm going to take control of my life and get what I was promised." But listen to what the Holy Spirit records through the hand of Paul. Romans 9:11-13 that we read it earlier. though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Who calls? It is the Lord who calls, right? Unless God draws us, perhaps. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Before they were even born, God marked Jacob as the object of His love. And He marked Esau as the one whom He was going to hate. Before they had done anything, God said, Jacob, I love you. Esau, you will be hated. It sounds so unfair, doesn't it? How could God hate Esau, who hasn't even done anything to deserve it yet? And what makes this concept of God so, of God hating, what makes it so difficult, in large measure, I believe, is because of our experience. When we look around this world and we see hatred in this world, we see that it is a hatred that is always corrupted and perhaps consumed by sin. It is always sin that manifests itself in hatred. That's kind of the only hatred that we see, isn't it? It's the only hatred we witness, but not all hatred is sinful. If it was, God couldn't hate. Perhaps I can explain it to you this way. The law hates those who break it, right? The law hates sinners, or the law curses those who break it. One of the near synonyms for sin is the word iniquity, right? There's sin, iniquity, and trespassing. The word iniquity, you can define it almost as lawlessness or being against the law. So the law is against, or the law hates those who are against it. And if you take this a step farther, you arrive at this. If the law hates the lawbreaker, then the lawgiver hates the lawbreaker too. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Again, you've probably heard the expression, well, God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. Again, that isn't necessarily accurate to Scripture, is it? So what's the difference then between Jacob and Esau? Paul says that the difference between them is not their actions or their intentions or even their heart. The difference between them is God's intentions towards them. God's hatred towards Esau is actually manifested for us. We see what it looks like. Malachi shows us what hatred looks like. And so let me give you these quickly, three characteristics of God's manifested hatred. First of all, God's hatred is punitive towards them. All right, God, what does God say to them? What does God say to them in verse 3? He says, I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Right? He has rendered them barren. Now, why would God do that? Why would God destroy them? If you follow the breadcrumbs throughout history, the Old Testament, throughout the Scriptures, you find that Edom, or the descendants of Esau, they were always hostile, or maybe 95% of the time, they were hostile to Israel, to God's people. In fact, Jeremiah 49, 17 and 18 even prophesies God is going to destroy Edom because of the way they treated God's people. And so Malachi now comes along and he says, remember that prophecy? Remember all the wicked things that they have done? Well, guess what? God hates them because of it. Right? God's hatred is punitive. But secondly, God's hatred is persistent. Malachi 1:4, if Edom says, We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear it down. Think of it this way. God is not going to relent. God's hatred is not just going to evaporate one day. It's not just going to disappear. God will never relent until His justice is satisfied. His hatred will remain on them. He will always be against them. And that leads us to the third point. God's hatred is eternal. Right? They'll be called the wicked country, and they'll be called the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. The word for forever here is the word everlasting, without end. Like the Energizer Bunny, right? It'll never get tired. It'll never stop. God's hatred is punitive, persistent, and eternal. Right? That's what God's hatred looks like. Now, if Jacob and Esau both had the same father, if they were both sinners, well, why didn't God hate Jacob like He did Esau? Right, Jacob was just as big of a lawbreaker as Esau was. Turn in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, we are considering the difference between those who are loved by God and those who are hated by God. And we're wondering what makes the difference. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sins of sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carried out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Who was born a child of wrath? Was Esau? Yeah. How about Jacob? Yeah, he too was born as a child of wrath. How about me, your pastor? How about you? Yeah, we all were born as children of wrath. But let's keep reading. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Okay, what is the divide here? What is the divide between those who are loved and those who are hated? Esau and the Edomites, they get what they deserve. The children of wrath put themselves under the wrath of God and the hatred of God. But Jacob and those who belong to Christ, what do we get? We get grace. We get grace. We get what we don't deserve. And we get it, of course, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Because in His goodness, He chose to save some. To rescue some out of the pit. He chose to set His love upon those whom He chooses. Right? So that we are saved by grace and not by works, so that no man can boast. See, there's a divide here, isn't there? But this divide is asymmetrical. Right? It's not the same on both sides. The two sides are different from each other. One side gets what they deserve. The other side doesn't. They get grace. Esau gets ripped out, but Israel gets pruned. Right? That's the divide. And look where this leads, our fourth point this morning. It has to do with the doxology. Verse 5, back in Malachi chapter 1, he says, your eyes shall see this. Right? God says to Israel, they're going to witness. They're going to witness God's actions. They're going to witness God fulfilling His wrath and anger and hatred upon Edom. They're going to witness this. God's not going to discipline them. He's going to destroy them. And God says to Israel that they are going to see this and they're going to recognize it for what it is. And when they recognize it, when they see that they were the same rebellious people, when they see that God brings destruction on them and that God didn't bring destruction on them but has rather disciplined them, then they're going to see that God pruned them and sanctified them and preserved them. And they will see that they were the object of God's great love, and their hearts are going to well up within them, and they are going to come to this conclusion, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And isn't this what Malachi lays out for us? Isn't this the very progression of the gospel of Jesus Christ? People have been living in darkness, children of wrath, children of darkness, and yet God shows His love to them while we were yet sinners, and Christ dies for us. And He pulls us up out of the pit. He makes us alive together with Christ. And when we see that, our hearts are enlarged and they are inflamed with this reciprocal love. And the heart then erupts in doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, even the blessing of discipline. Everything that is good in my life comes from the grace of God. And praise Him, all creatures here below, right? When you behold the glorious grace that He has poured out on you, and when you see it in other people, what do you want to see happen? Hey, let's come together and let's worship God together. For God deserves such praise, right? And praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Right? There's this recognition that the very praise, the worship that we're offering, is the same worship that the angels and the saints in heaven are giving to Him. So that we join with them in praising God. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When God's grace fills your heart, when it transforms you, when it makes you alive, when you see His glory and His beauty, you see that it was the whole triune God that was active in your salvation. God the Father set His love upon you before the foundation of the world. He chose you. The Son loved you and gave Himself for you. The Holy Spirit loved you and came to you and made you alive and brought you into union with Christ. See, what a glorious end Malachi has in sight for Israel, right? That they would be able to sing together, to declare together, what a great God we have. Right? For a people who rebelled and were severely chastised, Malachi tells them there is a wonderful ending because Christ is coming. And this is far beyond what you could imagine because the greatness of God extends far beyond the borders of Israel. And this promise of Malachi, it extends to us today. Someday, we who are beloved by God, we're going to sing from the depths of our hearts to the top of our lungs. Great is the Lord, right? And worthy to be praised. And that day can begin today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for Your grace to the old, ancient Israelites. We thank You, Lord, that Your love was far greater than their sin. And we thank You that Your love for those of us who are called by Your name, we thank You that Your love for us is greater than our sin. So that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would be filled with a vision, that we would behold Your beauty and Your glory, that we would be drawn to You, even as You are drawing us unto Yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.